How do we deal with anger? It's one of those difficult subjects. When is it right to get angry? Is it ever right? How do we control our anger? What does uncontrolled anger look like? The writer Maya Angelou has made a healthy distinction when she said, "Bitterness is like cancer. It eats upon the host, but anger is like fire. It burns all clean." On the other hand, another writer has given what's maybe more typical of the modern take on anger when they write, "Don't waste your life in anger, regrets, worries, and grudges. Life is too short to be unhappy." And that sounds idyllic. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't ever get angry? Wouldn't it be fantastic? And then you begin to unpick that and you think, well, would the world ever get changed if people didn't get angry about injustice? Would anybody ever do anything about it? If parents sometimes didn't get angry at their children, would their behavior not be changed in any way? And so on. And so it's more subtle than saying, oh, anger is a waste of energy. There are times when it's a positive force. But today we come to what seems like a case of God's anger. Last week we looked at the Joshua and the Israelites going into Jericho, the walls coming down. And what I'm loving about the book of Joshua is there's always a bit of light relief around the corner. Or perhaps not. And so we come to the story of Achan. The people had been told when they went into Jericho that they were to destroy everything. They weren't to keep anything for themselves. And the things that weren't destructible were to be given to God. But it became apparent that Achan didn't do that. And it became apparent because the Israelites went up to take what should have been a fairly simple city. Compared to Jericho, Ai was tiny. And you get that sense of cockiness. We'll only need 2,000 or 3,000. The spies went up and they came back with a very favorable report. And so the army went in. There's no mention of Joshua going in. And they came back with their tail between their legs, defeated. And Joshua, for the first time in the chapter, we get the sense of God's involvement. Joshua went to the Lord. Up until this point, there hasn't been that sense. And throughout the rest of the book of Joshua, you have lots of mention of the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, of the priests and of their involvement. In other words, a real sense of God being at the heart of what they're about to do. But that doesn't come through in these first 8 chapters. It's kind of send the spies in, do the analysis, do the strategy, take the city. Job done. But of course, that doesn't happen. And so Joshua goes to God. And in verses 7 and 8, you get a sense of some of the complaints that there have been before. Why? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why are we defeated like this? What's the point of all of this? And at times, those complaints have been made by the Israelites, and that has provoked God's anger. He has said, "Stop moaning," and actually has punished them or disciplined them for their moaning. But this time, there's a subtle difference in Joshua's approach. Because Joshua tears his clothes and realizes that something has gone wrong, not with God, but with the people. And the question is, what is it? And he says to God, "If this is allowed to go on, how will your name be glorified?" And so in Joshua's complaint, the major complaint is not just about what's happened to us as a people, but what about your glory? What are people going to think about a God who can take Jericho but can't take the wee city of Ai? And so God tells Joshua the heart of the issue. And actually, the beginning of the chapter outlines very clearly what the problem was. God was angry because they had taken the devoted things. And so Joshua lines all the people up. In the verses that we didn't read, it tells about how they are brought out, tribe by tribe, then clan by clan, and then family by family, until Achan is found. And he's found to be the person who's guilty of this crime. So what is the issue here? Well, let me explain a little bit about the devoted things. In the Old Testament context, when the people went into battle, sometimes God said to them, you can take plunder. But sometimes he said to them, don't take any plunder. Destroy everything, and the things that you're not able to destroy, and the destruction took place by fire, the things that you're not able to destroy, they have to go into the tabernacle. And so everything in Jericho was destroyed, and we looked at that a little bit last week, except for the gold and the silver. And it was to be brought back to the tabernacle. And that was what was known as the devoted things. And the symbolism of all of this was that actually everything belongs to God. The people weren't to think it was their victory, so they took the plunder. Rather, they were to acknowledge, God gave us the victory, therefore, everything belongs to Him. And when Achan took the gold and the silver, probably just a little amount of it, he was effectively stealing from God. And he was disobeying God. That's at the heart of what sin is. It's taking what belongs to God. And it's putting ourselves in the place of God. These goods, they were devoted to God. Except Achan said, actually, my needs are more important than God's. Never mind God. My family and I, we could do with a little of that. And there's another description of sin, saying that our needs, our desires, are more important than God's. Saying, we know better. Appointing ourselves kings and queens of all that we survey, rather than saying, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We take what belongs to God. And so Achan stole from God. And the consequences were deadly. And one of the things that regularly comes up is, this is the Old Testament God, but the New Testament God is different. Why not have a look at the book of Acts and look up the names Ananias and Sapphira? And there you'll find an equally disturbing account where Ananias and Sapphira said, we have sold all our goods and we have given them all to the church. When in actual fact, what they had done was they had sold some of their goods, or they had sold all their goods, but they kept some back for themselves. And it's clear that the sin wasn't that they didn't give everything away, but that they thought they could deceive God. And when they were found out, first Ananias died, and then Sapphira died. That's the God of the New Testament. That's a bit disturbing, isn't it? Because it's nice and neat and tidy when we can say, Old Testament God bad, good, New Testament God good. But that's the oldest heresy in the book. The God of the Bible is consistent. And so the Old and New Testament have the same thing to say about sin. That it's serious. That the consequences are deadly. Actually, the teaching of the New Testament is very consistent with what happened to Achan. If you read in Romans, the wages of sin is death. That's what happened to Achan and his family. Old Testament God, New Testament God. Oh, look. Looks like he's utterly consistent throughout. And the consequences were deadly for Achan and for the whole community. And that's perhaps where we struggle. Well, another place that we struggle. Let's not pretend it's been easy so far. But it's not just Achan. It's his family. And there is perhaps a sense that some of them were complicit. I don't think it's an accident that at the start of the chapter, you read a little bit about Achan's family tree. That's saying all of these were involved. But I don't think that's just it. It's saying our sins have consequences for others. Sometimes intended, sometimes unintended. But if you think about it, you think about the one traitor in the battalion of soldiers. Their wrongdoing has consequences for the whole battalion. The one dodgy investor in the bank has the capability of bringing the whole system down. The person who does something and brings shame on their whole family, so that it's not just the person that can't walk down the street with their head held high, but it's the whole family. This week, I heard a fairly tragic interview on the radio with a woman who had been imprisoned for assault. And she was explaining how whenever she was imprisoned, she went off to court, and her lawyer told her that day, whatever happens, you'll be home because the judge will defer sentence and then we'll get it sorted out. And so she sent her child to nursery. And the judge sentenced her to prison there and then. And within 5 minutes of the verdict, she was off to prison and there was nobody to pick up her child from the nursery. Her sin, her wrongdoing, affected her child. So this individualistic notion that what we do only affects ourselves doesn't stand. When we unpick it for a minute, we see that actually all our sins have consequences. There's not one single sin that I can think of that doesn't have consequences. Sometimes it's just for our nearest and dearest. And sometimes it's for a whole community. And so Achan's sin brought consequences on the whole community. And they were deadly consequences because Joshua was told the devoted things have to be destroyed. And in a sense, what Achan had done was he had put himself in the place of the devoted things, and so he had brought that destruction on himself. The Bible is very clear that sin leads to death. But what we have by the grace of God is that sin leads to death, but that death of Jesus on our behalf spares us the consequences that we deserve. But we have to be very clear that it's the wages, what you deserve, wages are what you get whenever you earn something, of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The thing that I don't have to give you. So suddenly, we realize that we're in a precarious place with God. And actually, if God is to remain consistent, if God is to be holy and true to his own character, there's not a choice about this. Because otherwise, God would in a sense be saying, I tolerate imperfection. And that makes me less than perfect. But if he is to be holy and just, then sin has to be destroyed. But the good news of the New Testament is not that sin is any less serious, but that God has done something about the consequences of sin for us. So in all of this, the question is, who's the judge? I very deliberately asked you to think about what difficulties you had with the passage. And if you're anything like me, your first reaction to a passage like this is, how can a God possibly do that? How can God possibly do that? But then think about the way around of that question. And that's me sitting in judgment in God. That's me saying to God, you don't have the right. But actually, in all of this, I don't have the right to sit in judgment on God. Who's the judge? Who's wiser? Me or God? Well, once again, that's what sin is. Sin is saying, I know better than God. My ideas are better than his. And so there are times when we may say, oh, I find that a bit unpalatable. And we have to stop and think, are we putting ourselves over God? Are we sitting in judgment in God saying, how dare you? God is just. God is holy. And yes, God is merciful. But not at the cost of his purity, his holiness. So what about Jesus' perspective in all of this? We have difficulty, perhaps, with the Old Testament. We have difficulty, perhaps, with Romans and Acts. But that's okay. Maybe we can just narrow it down to Jesus and say, oh, well, maybe we can discard all but the Gospels. That's the approach of some people. And then you hear Jesus saying, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Because it's much better to go into the kingdom with a hand missing or with an eye missing than to go to hell complete. And you say, hang on, Jesus. That's a pretty extreme view of sin, isn't it? And our problem becomes about the language. But the point that Jesus is making is not there's a problem here with language, but actually, we have too moderate a view of sin. And if we have too moderate a view of sin, then we don't think it matters. But Jesus thought it mattered. It mattered enough for him to regularly confront the authorities. It mattered enough for him to get angry. And it mattered enough for him to die. He didn't say, oh, sin's not really serious, so it doesn't require my death. He went along with the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the holy God that we confront in Achan is there right throughout Scripture, in the epistles, in Acts, and in the Gospels, in the person of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says, if your hand causes you sin, cut it off. Why? Because sin is that deadly. And so, there's a sense in which, at times, it is right to tremble in the presence of God. To come before him and say, boy, how wretched we must look in your presence. How yucky my thoughts must be to you. How repulsive at times my words must be to you. And then say, but look, your love is enough that you sent Jesus to die. And so Achan is disturbing because it tells us how serious sin is. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis asks a very provocative question. He asks, would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to our unwillingness to purge evil from our midst by the costly exercise of church discipline? We don't treat cancer using vitamin pills. Neither should we treat sin using sticking plasters. We come before a God who is thrice holy, if you like. And so we come before a God with the highest of standards. And yes, our sin is paid for if we are followers of Jesus. But if we knowingly sin and say, oh, it doesn't matter, it's in a sense throwing ourselves back in Jesus, saying, do you know what? Your death wasn't really that important. It wasn't that painful. It wasn't that difficult. It's more important that I can do what I want. It's more important that I get my way rather than that you died for me. The writer Jonathan Edwards noted that the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher till an outlet is given. The longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course once it's let loose. And remember, we saw that whenever we looked at Jericho. And we saw how God spoke to Abraham when he was promising him this land and said, I won't give you the land until the evil of the Amorites is complete in generations to come. There are two ways of looking at that, and both are true. On the one hand, it's saying the evil will accumulate and accumulate and accumulate until I have to do something about it. But on the other hand, it's saying these people will have chance after chance after chance after chance to come to me for mercy. And so, if God is speaking to you or to me about something in your life that needs sort it out. Because to fail to do so is to say to Jesus, your death, trivial stuff. And I put my comfort, my doing what I want when I want, over the price that you paid. We are forgiven. But because we are forgiven and because we understand precisely what that forgiveness cost, and because we understand how repulsive sin is to God, through disturbing stories like the story of Achan, we need to sort things out. They matter enough to send Jesus to Calvary. Let's pray together. Holy God, we come to you in awe. You are a holy, majestic God. And we recognize our sinfulness, our impurity, our wrongdoing. We recognize that there have been times when we have all, as it were, taken the devoted things. And so we ask forgiveness. But we recognize too the depths of your mercy because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Forgive us when we have trivialized that sacrifice by our words, by our thoughts, by our actions. And may we live holy lives in gratitude for your love and in recognition of your holiness. Amen.